This morning, I like to label my message, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Many different people have certain titles to describe themselves. Different titles that describe who they are, what they've came to do, or whatever the case may be. It could be military commanders like Alexander the Great, or it could be radio personality like Charlemagne the God, or maybe pastors or theologians like the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. or the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. It's different titles, different ways to describe certain people. If you work maybe in a different industry, many people have managers or shift leaders or head of departments, right? We have titles. We know what titles are. Here in our passage, John the Baptist shouts and loudly and screams a title about Jesus, something that describes a truthful statement about him, a confession of some sort. We see how John the Baptist, in this passage, encounters the person that he has come to bear witness about. This whole account really takes place within a week, and this is the second day that this occurs. And there's two aspects here in our text that I want to dive into and I want to look into. First, John the Baptist recognizes the Lamb of God as a sacrifice. He recognizes the Lamb of God as a sacrifice. In verses 29 through 31, if you look down with me in your Bible, we see that the narrative shifts from clarifying the identity of John. Remember, he was talking to the priests and Levites, and he was describing who he was, what he came to do, who sent him. So it shifts from talking about the identity of John as a witness to Jesus, to the content of his witness regarding the Christ. When he saw Jesus, what did he do? He shouted a truthful statement, a confession. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold is that word that's used about 16 times in the Gospel of John alone. In fact, this word is used much more in this gospel than any other gospels. John loves this word. It's a word that grabs somebody's attention about something. Behold, look. You guys know that word. Maybe some of the husbands in the room can attest to this particular word. Let's say you are downstairs and you are watching, I don't know, a basketball game. Because that's what we tend to do, right? We love basketball now that the NBA is back on. I love it, by the way. It's games like every single day. It's beautiful. And you're downstairs watching the basketball game, and then your wife, your beautiful wife, shouts very loudly. And you think something is actually going wrong. You think maybe the house is on fire. You think something transpired. And she says, "Babe, come here." So I get up, go upstairs, only to know and to see that what she's calling me for, she's calling me to show me these nice pair of shoes that she's looking at online and that she wants, and showing me the price tag on them. Look, behold. Or maybe with your children, you're out in the desert, you're out about, and your son or your daughter is looking at insects and bugs and maybe even scorpions, and they say, "Mom and Dad, look! Behold this wonderful scorpion." We all know this word. This is that word that grabs our attention and draws us in. The Lamb of God language is very significant. It's very important. It's jam-packed with Old Testament imagery here. Now, keep in mind, John's dad, Zechariah, remember I mentioned this last week, he was a priest. Why is that important? Because priests offered sacrifices in the temple. Now, I know John. I know him, and he would have been very familiar with the idea of lambs being sacrificed. He would have thought about and had visions of the blood on his father's garments. Maybe the smell and the stench of the blood. If John the Baptist was an individual and he went to work day with his father, he would have maybe even heard some of the lambs being slaughtered. So when he comes home, this overall experience and hearing his dad come into the home, he's very familiar with this idea of lambs being slain. Being killed. My dad, he is a very interesting individual, and he worked for a company that is a transportation system for the city of Philadelphia. And the times that I went to go live with him, he had this stench when he came home from work. I knew he was working because he smelled like buses. He smelled like gas, right? He smelled like the roads and the tires. I knew what he was doing because he was at work. Similarly, I believe John the Baptist, when his dad came home, he knew what he was doing. He remembered the overall experience, the stench of the blood of lambs. So when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," understand that we can't rush past that so quickly. We have to understand more about what John the Baptist is actually saying there. So what does he mean by the Lamb of God? What does he mean by this phrase? There's a couple options that we can think about. Couple options that can be presented. The first option being the lamb that was led to the slaughter. This is in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Earlier in his interaction with the priests and the Levites, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. Remember? So he's familiar with Isaiah, so maybe he had that in mind as he was talking, as he encountered Jesus. Isaiah 53, 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like sheep that before it hears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Maybe John thought of the lamb being led to the slaughter as he thought about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Or maybe he just thought, just in general, that lambs were a daily sacrifice that was offered morning and evening. You can read this in Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46. I don't got time to kind of go all into that. But maybe he just thought generally of this idea of lambs just being slaughtered in general. Or maybe he thought of the lamb that was a triumphant lamb, a lamb that was victorious of some sort. We read this in Revelation 5, 7, right? The idea of worthy of the lamb that was slain. Or maybe John is thinking more of the Passover over lamb. You guys know what the Passover is, right? You guys heard of that. Exodus 12 talks about that, and it has very important significance, specifically with this passage. The Passover was a seminal and profound event in the formation of God's people, of the people of Israel. God issued 10 plagues. The 10th and final plague brought a death angel over Egypt to kill all firstborn males. God did this to show Pharaoh his power, his sovereignty, and also to show that no other so-called God is bigger or better than Yahweh. He ordered his people to put blood on their doorposts so that the angel would see the blood and pass over it, you see. This was a turning point in Jewish history and became a tradition annually held, and as they celebrated that, it reminded them of God's grace and God's mercy, of him sparing the people. And he spared them because the blood that he saw. As the Jews congregated in Jerusalem each year to remember this work of God, each family would bring a lamb. They would bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar. Interestingly enough, this event took place a couple days before this annual event. So if you go to John chapter 2, verse 13, you'll see that the Passover was about to happen. So when John says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Passover is coming. Passover is coming. So I think it's not a coincidence that John mentions that profound statement, that profound confession about Jesus. Is it possible that John sees Jesus, whom he encounters here, as the Passover lamb? Well, we can at least say for sure he thought of some general perspective of sacrifice. And there's many different views, as I mentioned, but it's probable that John probably had more views in mind. In other words, I don't think it's just one view that satisfies, because as you can see, some of them can apply to what John is saying. They all fit the category to some degree. But as we dive more into John, this is him in his holy moment. This is John when he is, let's just say he is ready to explain who Jesus is. I want to dive more into John because I believe that we can resonate with him. You know what I mean, right? We can make profound statements, profound confessions when we experience him, when we encounter him. Perhaps when things are going well in our lives, when we, I don't know, let's say we come back from an amazing Christian conference or a youth camp or a mountaintop experience, as Tara Chatterton said in her Encountering Jesus video. We could be on fire for God, and there's those times where we can truly make a confession of the identity of Jesus. It's easy for us to actually do that when things are going well. But what about when we are in doubt about who Christ is? Let's say when the rubber meets the road, do we still make this type of confession? What about when we're struggling with sin in our lives? What about when we're struggling with parenting? What about when we're struggling and wrestling with people that just don't like us? Why do I bring this up? Why do I say all this? Because John the Baptist saw Jesus face to face and still doubted. In fact, John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus, but he still doubted, even though he made a bold statement about Jesus being the Lamb of God. You don't have to turn there or anything, but you can if you want to. In the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, is interesting because this same John the Baptist is actually in prison here. Quick context why he's in prison. He speaks truth to power. He confronts King Herod about some things that he shouldn't be doing, and it cost him to be in prison. It cost him to be in jail. And he's actually awaiting his execution because he's about to get his head cut off. Just a side note, sometimes following Jesus and trusting in Jesus and obeying him, sometimes it may land you in prison. Sometimes it may land you in jail because of your uncompromising allegiance to Christ. Now, that would be a good reason that you're going to actually be in prison. We don't want to just make things up, so to speak, and find our way there. But if you are truly standing for truth in God's word, sometimes it will land you in a place like this. So as John the Baptist is in this place, he says something very, very interesting. Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, hold on, John, because you said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but now when you're in prison, you're doubting. Is this really the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the anointed one? Is this the one coming to take away the sin of the world? Right here, John seems unsure. And I love Jesus' answer. Verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news to preach to them.'" In other words, Christ is like, just look at my resume. Am I the coming one? Am I the Messiah? Just look at my resume. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I have done. I bring this up because I believe in our lives sometimes we can make bold professions of faith. We can make bold professions about who Christ is. And sometimes in our journey, we can go up and down. We could be on this spiritual, emotional roller coaster. We can have highs and we can have lows, peaks and valleys. Times where we believe in Jesus and who he is, and times when we're doubting, where we're not sure, when we are in the slumps, so to speak. Listen, if we're going to be on a mission to engage all people with all of Jesus, which that's what we want to do, that's what we're here to do. We're here to proclaim the good news of the gospel. As you desire for people to come and see the Lamb of God, as you pray for family members, as you pray for friends, as you pray for people that you encounter and for them to encounter Jesus, I just want to encourage somebody today that God can still use you even with your doubts. Even sometimes where you may be doubting the goodness of God because your wife got a kidney infection. Sometimes where you're doubting when your finances, as they used to say, when your money is looking funny. Sometimes God can still use you even in your doubts when your children have gone astray and they're not listening to you. Let's say they got a really bad anger problem. And you're questioning the goodness of God, and you're even questioning his identity. Look, if John the Baptist, the guy who baptized Jesus, the one that makes this bold statement, can doubt him, and he saw him, in our lives sometimes we may doubt too. But that doesn't matter so much because God is bigger than our doubts. The doubts that we have, God is not scared or afraid of your doubts. He is the powerful. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one that has saved people to himself. He is the one that has said, and have done and have acted in history have brought his people out of the bondage of slavery. He's not afraid or scared of your doubts. Amen? God is bigger than your doubts. I remember being really frustrated with God earlier on in my walk. There were some things that was going on that was very challenging for me and difficult. And I'm out here living for the Lord, sharing the gospel with people, sharing the gospel with family members, hostile family members. And I remember one day specifically doubting God, doubting who he is, doubting his identity. Sometimes we can get in those moments, we can get in those pits. So my encouragement, as we want people to encounter Jesus, to come and see that he is good, God can still use you even in your doubts. John shifts and he mentions that the purpose that he came was for baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. Jesus, that is. He recognized the Lamb of God as a sacrifice, but also the connection between the Lamb and the Spirit. And we see this in verses 32 through 34. The text says, John bore witness as he saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. So in the Old Testament, when the Spirit descended on a person, a lot of times it was done temporarily. It was just for a short period of time. You could think of Saul. You can think of King David. That's why in Psalm 51, King David says, Lord, let your Spirit not depart from me. So this idea of the Spirit indwelling with people in the Old Testament, it was for a short period of time, and it was temporarily. So when it says the Spirit rested or it remained on Jesus, understand that that was a permanent situation. The Spirit was on Jesus permanently. It was going to always be. John recognized the fulfillment of the promise of God to send the Messiah. Also, too, I think it's important to note that this is not, when the Spirit descends on Jesus, this is not a way of saying that this is when Jesus became God, right? We're not saying that. He already was God. We saw that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, among his people. The Spirit descending on Jesus does not say that this is where he became God. No, he was already God. God, a very God, the only true God. This passage shows that Jesus is absolutely superior over John the Baptist. Remember, John is a forerunner. He's preparing the way. But Jesus is the greater. He's superior. He's the supreme one. The text says John baptizes with water, and the coming one, the Messiah, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Baptized with water and baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Matthew and Luke account says baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think that's an interesting phrase. Being baptized with water, if I can say it plainly, it ultimately means and it ultimately points to the true reality of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It points to the true reality of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is, being transformed from the heart level. Water represents the cleansing of sin. It symbolizes the cleansing of sin. But baptism with water alone doesn't save anybody. It's important for those who profess faith in Jesus. They should do it. It's a public declaration. It's a public confession. It's a public reminder of what God ultimately has done in your heart. So it symbolizes and represents cleansing of sin. However, the Holy Spirit actually, fundamentally, truly, fully cleanses us from our sin. And it signifies new life in Christ. The third person of the Trinity, the one God that eternally exists in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the neglected one that we tend to forget. But the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. It's also known as a comforter, also known as a helper. It is also the one that regenerates us. That means makes us new. That means take the old wicked heart and put in a new heart, the heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit's job is to conform us to the image of Jesus. This is beautiful. This is a miracle. This is the thing that followers of Jesus believe. The Holy Spirit is active today. And another important thing is the Holy Spirit is indwelt in believers. So in other words, the same way that the Holy Spirit is permanently descended and rested on Jesus, it is permanently indwelled in a follower of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit is indwelled in followers of Jesus. Listen, if we want people to encounter Jesus, if we want people to come and see Jesus, then we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to work. We can do all we can do. We can put up the programs. We can preach the gospel. We can do all the different things. We can get active in the community. But if the Holy Spirit is not active and doesn't work, they will continue to not have the new birth of faith. This is a mystery. This is something that we have to pray for. John confesses that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And you see here in our passage, again, he gives another title of Jesus, the Lamb of God, but he also says he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Since we have the Holy Spirit alive in us and dwelling in us, that means that if we're chosen by God, if we're in Christ, then we can never not be in Christ. Nobody's going to pluck us from his hand. If you are a genuine, true believer, you have security in Jesus. And if we have a genuine encounter with Jesus that leads to transformation, that means we have the Holy Spirit permanently in us. God will ultimately keep us. We will always be in his family. He would not be an absentee dad. He would not neglect us. He would not shame us. He would not abuse us. God ultimately will keep us. And that is a beautiful gift, and we should praise God for that reality. Amen? John mentions the sacrifice, and specifically the substitutionary sacrifice. That is what we deserve on the cross. Jesus stepped in our place. Jesus stepped in our place. So the wrath of God that was shed on Jesus because of sin, we deserve that. I deserve that. You deserve that because of our sin. But God in his mercy and his grace sent Jesus to step in and take the bullet for us. This is the idea of substitution. And then also the idea of atonement. Remember, the lambs that was slaughtered in the Old Testament was to atone for the people's sins, the people of Israel. But Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate scapegoat. He is the ultimate one that has shed his blood for anyone who would repent from their sins and place their trust in Messiah Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news that we all need, whether you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, or if you're a non-Christian. And I'm saying to you, as John would say to you, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Believe in him, trust in him, turn from sin, believe in the resurrected Christ that came to take away our sins. So as we come to a close, John confesses that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb that came to remove the sins of the world. He does so by explaining that the Lamb of God was a sacrifice and has a connection, has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the church said, amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you that you have rescued us. You've not left us alone. But in fact, you have come to save. You're mighty to save. And I pray the people here and the people that are participating, those who are watching, if anyone does not know you as Savior, know you as Lord, know you as King, I pray that you can meet them where they're at, that they can encounter you, that they can experience new life today. So help us be able to reflect on this and believe that you are good and you do good. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.